Let's pray. Lord, so thanks for this day. Thank you for all that you do. I pray that this lesson would be helpful for us. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we are going through Sinclair Ferguson's book. We've been going through these sections regarding facing difficulties about becoming mature in Christ. Give you a little more juice, Roger. We had the importance of maturity, and then we talked about symptoms of decay, and then that whole aspect about abiding in Christ. And then we talked about being sure of our salvation and the will of God. And then the last 3 weeks, we've been dealing with facing difficulties, the problem of sin, this idea that we've got the world and Satan and our flesh working against us, temptations, how we are fraught with being tempted. And then last week we talked about the armor of Christ and about how really putting on that armor daily, putting our Christian faith on every day as we deal with these. And today is the last chapter on this facing difficulty. Has to do with the idea of suffering, coping with suffering. We talked a lot about this in that book of Revelation, but we're going to get further more into that. So, although we are encouraged to grow in the New Testament, we know that growth can be erratic. Just like anything else in life that grows, we may shoot up or slow down. If you ever plant a plant sometimes, I don't know why, you put it in the ground and then all of a sudden it sits there for 3 years and all of a sudden 1 year, boom, it takes off. Or your kids do the same thing. And that's how our Christian walk is. It's erratic. We have ups and downs, growth, staleness. C.S. Lewis talks about this frequently, about this sort of ride that we're on with our Christian faith. And we go through critical periods of growth. How we respond to a challenge may determine if we make progress or not. So as we're faced with difficulties, sufferings, that how we respond to that is going to affect our growth. Suffering is a challenge. And it said, affliction can cut a man's meat or cut a man's throat. And he quotes that in the book. And so the New Testament teaches us that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. You know, Peter and I were talking about, you know, we do not have suffering like you read about in the New Testament. I've never been stoned or even, no one's even thrown a rock at me or threatened to put me in prison or whip me or anything like that. And so we're blessed in some sense in our Western culture that we don't have that kind of suffering. We do suffer in other ways, and certainly the potential is there. We talked about, I don't think we need to go out and look for suffering in order to prove our faith. It will come in some way. So the New Testament, though, teaches that suffering is a part and parcel of the Christian life. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And after he was stoned at Iconium and Lystra, just think about that stoning. Just to kind of mull that over your mind, what that would be like. He went with Barnabas to Derbe. And later, he went back to those same places, Iconium and Lystra, and he used this experience of being stoned as a lesson. You know, they would take him and stone him. There's one, I think it's at the Lystra, where they stone him, and they basically thinks he's dead. And he just kind of, I think the Lord miraculously healed him. He just kind of gets up after they all go away, dusts himself off, and goes about his business. But he said, Acts 14:22, he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation comes from the word which involves using a threshing tool to remove wheat from the chaff. Paul uses the word, and again, I'm telling you, I'm not a Greekologist. So I just tell you what the guy says. Philippus, which means heavy pressure. So anything that presses down on us as we go through our Christian walk is tribulation. And we need to know that God works through tribulation in our lives. So these tough periods, whether it's just tribulation of living in this world, sickness, death, having to deal with the world as a Christian, knowing the truth and having to just kind of accept and put up with things, or whether or not we are directly pressed down upon because of our faith, rejected, or you know, anything, you know, all those Christians in China and Iran and those other North Korea and those other places where they undergo true Christian persecution. And the Lord uses this in our lives. And Paul reiterates this point in his letters. Romans 5:3, one example where he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Yeah, if you ever want endurance, you may not want to pray for that. Because suffering brings, it's like patience and tribulation. Like Moses, we must be willing to choose suffering with Christ rather than the pleasures of Egypt. And I think this may fit really well into us to some degree. You know, Moses, certainly he had to battle Yul Brynner, he had to do all that he had to do. But, you know, his suffering was leaving where he was a prince, and he had to leave these people who were always arguing with him, always murmuring, complaining, and that was his suffering, to go from Egypt to go to the Promised Land. Hebrews 11:25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And I think that really applies to what we are. You know, we're not talking about Moses being persecuted for believing in Yahweh, but yet rejecting certain things and accepting other things and moving towards that was a degree of suffering. And Scripture says that. And that's our lives, right? We want to reject the things of the world, not get caught up in everything that's going on. Unfortunately, we have to play here, but we have to embrace Scripture, apply it to every aspect of our lives, reject things, do things that other people won't do, not do things that other people want to do, because we want to be holy people for God. And then he talks about most people, and I thought this was an excellent point, most people respond to suffering in two unhelpful ways. I guess I would be prone to the first one. When it's over, I can say, I'm thankful that's over. The initial spiritual impression may quickly fade. So you go through some suffering, golly, that was miserable, I'm glad that's over. You may think you've learned about something in the Lord, but then quickly forget. So that's one thing, where you just want to get through it and then just go on with your life and not sit down and reflect. What was this teaching me? And the other one, which I see and have seen, and I'm sure you have, or it can be such a difficult experience that we let our lives be defined by it and we become fixated. So we get fixated on one of the, and we wear the suffering as a badge. It's about, you know, it's just who we are. Our trouble, our loss, our disappointment negatively affects and determines our lives for years to come. We end up dwelling on it, obsessing on it, until we become bitter. From the medical standpoint, I've seen this many times, and we'll go into detail. We become spiritually warped because we're unable to cope with it appropriately. So we either ignore it, I'm done with that, or we obsess on it, some kind of bad thing. Either forgetfulness or fixation stunts our spiritual growth. And so what we're going to do, we're going to go through Psalm 119 a little bit here and then go into a passage in Corinthians. So he calls Psalm 19 the Psalm of Maturity. I'm just going to read a few verses from Psalm 119, verses 67, 71, and 75, where it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." And to be able to say it was good for me to be afflicted is definitely a mark of maturity, which is, you know, our goal here, to learn how to become mature Christians. How can this be? Well, one, he doesn't forget it, and two, he doesn't become fixated on that. That suffering, whatever that happened to the psalmist, doesn't become the center of his world. He looks past that and looks to the Lord and how the Lord used it in his life. There are two ways to ask the question, why am I suffering? One can be, Lord, this is me and us. Why should this happen to me and not others? It's not fair. Why am I going through this? You know, that kind of thing. As opposed to, Lord, I yield to you in this. Please work out your purposes through it. Whatever I'm going through, whatever you're going through, Lord, work this out to make me more like your son. And this is what the psalmist's disposition is. He was sure that God had his own purpose in his life and the affliction he'd experienced. He knew that those purposes were good in themselves and it would be good for him. It's not an easy discovery to make. He tells us that he would have perished in his afflictions, quote, if your law had not been my delight. Here we go back to this point over and over that the author makes, how important Scripture is in our lives. Because as we know Scripture, we're able to respond appropriately. His law was his delight. must have been particularly true when he was surrounded by unbelievers smearing him with lies and saying, "Where is your God of love now?" And that is Psalm 119:69. The psalmist had learned his lesson. The believer does not interpret events in his life by the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of the Word of God. And I would say everything in our lives we interpret through Scripture, not by what the world says, what not the latest, smartest pundit says. There can be grains of truth in there, certainly, but ultimately we need to use Scripture to interpret how our life comes at us and how we respond. To trust in God's promises and wait for Him to disclose His purposes. And there are three lessons that Sinclair Ferguson wants us to get a hold of. So the first point, based on this passage in Psalms, is affliction brings our spiritual needs to the surface. So as we suffer, as we face things, as we're pressed down upon by bad circumstances, it makes our spiritual needs come to surface. Pressure reveals the truth about our character. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. People who seem to sail through life with a mild and placid disposition can show quite a different face when they're either contradicted or insulted. So you can have a sweetness and light can be turned into venom. I've seen this in my patients. I've had the sweet. Anybody that's my patient here, none of this applies to you. Okay? No. I promise you. Cannot tell a lie in some school class. But I've had patients who've been the sweetest people on the planet, and I get them in the hospital for something, and it's like, who are you? I mean, completely changed. And I understand. I mean, they're frustrated, they're upset, they're sick. And so people, you can have your sweetness can turn into light and venom. And then you can have people who are, you thought as timid and a pushover can display nerves of steel under the pressure and crisis. So affliction reveals the spiritual stuff that we are made of. And that's really has to do with our character, where we put our faith. And as bad stuff happens, the real Andre pops up, right? And that's what happens. Who you really are. You can kind of put on a show, kind of. But when bad stuff happens, how you respond to that demonstrates to you, it's not for other people, it's for you, so you can know what does the Lord need to work on me on. Psalm 119:65-72 traces the experience of someone whose life had been both full and prosperous, who did not notice their growing spiritual bankruptcy. And people rarely do. And that's one of the problems we have in the Western church, I think, particularly. We've been so blessed materially and everything that it's easy for us, me, to become lackadaisical about our faith and about how important it is. And he says, look, there's nothing wrong with prosperity. He says, it's an excellent servant, but becomes a bad master. Yeah, and if you've got, if the Lord's made you prosperous, you're supposed to bless others with that prosperity. But if you all of a sudden want to serve that prosperity and that's your goal, that becomes a bad master. Because it does not satisfy our deepest needs. That's Hollywood, right? That's why in Hollywood I'm convinced everyone goes crazy. Because they've got everything under the sun. They've got beauty, wealth, fame, and they're still miserable. Trading wives, doing drugs. I mean, it's just because they've got everything the world says is what's achievable, it doesn't satisfy. And, you know, we can see this, but it's hard sometimes for us to get that into our heads. It creates a hunger and war for the same, and if we set our heart on it, it will lead us astray. Again, there's nothing wrong with it. We just can't set our heart on it. It can't be our goal. It's a blessing that we should use like everything else, or be a good steward of our time, our talents, our treasure, all these things. So that's what happened to the psalmist. Then the unwelcome guest of affliction arrived on his door and demanded entrance, and it awakened him of his spiritual poverty. So he realized that he had become prosperous and enjoyed things, and then he was sort of ignoring the Lord, not understanding his spiritual bankruptcy, as the author states. Affliction comes, and all of a sudden he realizes the situation. He was not, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, verse 67. He was not openly rebelling against God, but the old affection seemed to be growing stale. An alien idol had quietly set up its throne in his heart. You know, we think, well, I'd never be an idol worshiper. I mean, that's what's the second commandment. I would never do that. Third commandment, the first commandment. I think it was one of the early commandments. I would never do that. Well, but we may not put a little bail in our heart, but we do other things. How easily this happens. And Jesus speaks of this, we're really with the parable of the sower and the soils. Remember the different kinds of soils out there? John did with Peggy Meredith's funeral, talked about the soils of anywhere. That was a great message. This is a problem. Failure to weed. You got to weed. Weed that stuff out. But sharp pains had awakened him from his slumber. And so these bad things happening had him, the psalmist, reassess his life and say, you know what, I've been kind of ignoring God. I've been not worried about this at all. I've been enjoying my life. This is not the only function of suffering, but Christ calls us to suffer for righteousness' sake, Matthew 5:11. Sometimes we share the suffering of others because we are one with them in Christ. And the mercy is that God does not leave us to drift. He sends out his lifeboat, but the master may be affliction. So the lifeboat that comes and rescues us from us drifting away may be a bad thing in our lives. Maybe some sort of suffering that we're going to endure. And when we wander, he may send suffering to bring us back. So these bad things that happen to us, these times of suffering may be tools of the Lord, our tools of the Lord, to bring us back to him. So that's the first point. The second one states that affliction teaches us the ways of God. Not everyone is able to say immediately, it was good for me to be afflicted. Psalm 119:71. Pain is unpleasant. My job is to get rid of pain at work. I mean, I've got some kind of pain. I'm trying to find the right thing to get rid of pain. Pain's bad, but it's good, right? Don't touch the hot stove. If you don't touch the hot, if you don't have nerves that tell you the hot stove is hot, you'll burn your hand off. That's why this is a public address announcement for all you diabetics. You should never wear open-toed shoes or make sure you get stones out of your shoes because you can walk on a stone and not know it and wear a hole in your foot and months later your foot's coming off. But that's true, because pain is a good thing. I've got a stone in my shoe. I need to get out the stone. But if you don't have, you can't experience that pain. You just wear yourself out. So we instinctively, we want to alleviate any kind of pain in our lives. Anything. Financial, emotional, physical, whatever it is. And then we're not masochists. We don't enjoy suffering for its own sake. It's not that, oh, yeah, that's what the false religions do. They cut and they injure themselves in order to please their God. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. The psalmist doesn't mean that the suffering is good, but what it produces is good. It taught him the decrees of God, and he's referring to the principles that God has established for a fruitful spiritual life. This is the goodness he discovered in his affliction. Martin Luther said this: I never knew the meaning of God's word till I came into affliction. I've always found it one of my best schoolmasters. He calls affliction the Christian theologian. How does this happen? For one, affliction focuses our attention on the things that really matter, thus restores us to a single-mindedness and recalibrates our love for Christ. It reminds us that God's plan for our lives is much more substantial and radical than perhaps we imagine. I'm going to read a quote from the book from C.S. Lewis. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a whole book about this, the problem of pain. But this quote is from Mere Christianity, probably his best-known book on Christianity. So C.S. Lewis expresses this imaginatively. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in ways that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing up a wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. We are slow to learn that God is willing to go to any length to transform us. No matter what it costs, he has set his heart on us. He means to make us, like his Son, Jesus Christ, the goal of our maturity. Arduous process, refining, sometimes through affliction. You know, we're all Reformed people here, and we love Ephesians chapter 1. And I think this just popped into my head, and I thought I would just read the verses, chapter 1, verses 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us, the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and the things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were the first in hope in Christ, that we might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believe in him, we are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possessions of it, to the praise of his glory. And so we're predestined to be changed, to be transformed, to be like his son. That's what the goal is, for us to be like his son. And he uses these things for us. He means to make us like his son, Jesus Christ, the goal of our maturity. And like I said, it's an arduous process. It's refining, and sometimes it comes through affliction. So that's the second point. Affliction teaches us the ways of God. The first point was affliction brings our spiritual needs to the surface. The third point, affliction shows us the faithfulness of God. The psalmist came to believe that it was in faithfulness that God afflicted him. Psalm 119:75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. At first glance, we might see he's just getting his just desserts. In other words, you deserve this. You should have been afflicted. After all, he admitted he was going astray. Did he experience the punishment that fit the crime is the question. No, if that case, he would have written, injustice you have afflicted me. In other words, he doesn't say injustice you afflicted me. In other words, I deserve what I got. He said, in faithfulness you afflicted me. So it's not justice, but his faithfulness that he experienced his afflictions. Maybe he felt suffering might destroy his faith. May seem opposite to God's promise to bless. You know, we're not wealth and prosperous gospel here. In other words, you believe and everything's going to be sunny and rosy, you have lots of money and everything you want. That's not scripture. That's not what we believe here. But you do have some measure of, hey, the Lord loves me, he's going to bless me, right? I mean, that's not going to be perfect, but we should get the blessing of the Lord. Maybe, and this seems opposite from that. Well, why am I doing this? I've entered into this Christian walk and I get problems. Looking back now, he can see that no matter what potential suffering had to harm him, God intended him to do good. And of course, this is illustrated best, really, two places, but the Old Testament version would be Joseph, right? So Joseph, as you know, he's the 12th of Israel's kids, but he's his most favorite. He gets the robe with many colors. I read an interesting book that really felt like, and they trace this through the Old Testament. I'm not stating this is true, I'm just throwing this out there, that that robe was some kind of priestly vestment for the family, that in other words, that he had made Joseph the family priest, essentially. Then he has these dreams. Remember the dreams about the stars, about he's the center and they're bowing towards him, and then the sheaves of wheat are bowing towards him. And, you know, he's 17, he's a little arrogant, big on himself, and he tells his brothers, hey guys, I had this dream, you're going to be around me and you're going to be bowing down to me. He already had he's already the dad's favorite, and he had the many colored robe. So he was, you know, and the brothers, you know, they just began not to like their little brother. He also always beat him in golf. You got to read that between the lines, put it in there. It's in there, I'm telling you. So you know what happens. His brothers go out to take care of sheep, as they do with sheep, and his dad says, hey, why don't you go see your brother, take him some food or whatever. So he goes out there, and they say, hey, let's kill the little guy. And then one brother says, no, let's throw him in a pit. So they throw him in a pit. And then eventually they sell him to the slavers. The slavers then sell him to Potiphar, who's a bigwig with the Egyptians. He's head of the prison guard. So then he rises to this position of prominence in Potiphar's household. And then Potiphar's wife, you know, she tries to have her way with Joseph. Joseph refuses to do that, runs away. And then she accuses him of trying to rape her. And then he ends up in prison. And it's just one bad thing after the next. And then he's in prison, and then he meets these guys from Egypt who have dreams, the baker and the butler, and he interprets their dreams. And he says, hey, when you talk to the Pharaoh, tell him I interpreted your dreams, and they forget about him. And then the Pharaoh has his dreams about the skinny cows and the fat cows. And then the butler says, you know, there was this boy, this Hebrew guy in the jail interpreted my dreams, so they get him. Next thing you know, he's prime minister of Egypt. So he went from being sold as a slave, in prison for a crime he did not commit, going through all this, and now he is the prime minister. And of course, we have famine, and then his family comes to Egypt, and then here his dream is fulfilled, right? His brothers are bowing down before him. They don't know it's him, but they want some food. Eventually, his dream came true. He became leader of a grander scale. He's leader of Egypt. Brothers come down and bow down to him. Joseph has learned that his faithfulness in the Lord afflicts us. Joseph went from a foolish teenager to a wise, patient instrument in God's hands. Saved his family. He needed not only to be the right place at the right time, but he had to be the right kind of man. He had to be wise and patient. And so one of the greatest verses, I think, in all of Genesis. Remember, so Israel comes down, and then Israel dies after he tells all the kids what's going to happen to him. And the brothers are convinced, okay, now that dad's gone, Joseph is going to come after us because of all this bad stuff we did to him. Now, they're worried about this. And they tell him. And what does Joseph say to them? He says, as for you, Joseph says in Genesis 50:20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's the cross, right? These evil men murdered the only innocent man who's ever walked in this planet. They meant it for good. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And through that, God saved his church through the death of his Savior, of his Son and our Savior. He used the evilness of men in order to accomplish his good, just like with Joseph. Joseph would agree with the psalmist, Psalm 119:65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. You know, maybe Joseph needed to be pressed down upon to get some of that cockiness out of his system. You know, when he bragged his brothers about his positions. Maybe he needed that. I don't know. The word affliction in Psalms is a general term for anything that brings us low, humbles us, or makes us feel small and inadequate. And it can be widely applicable to the experiences of all believers. Whatever we go through, it can be applied to many, many things. It's affliction that presses down upon us and hopefully shows us our issues and helps us. Again, we don't do this. In other words, it's not like, oh, I've solved my problem. It's that we're now made aware. We pursue it through the means of grace, prayer, scripture, worship, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit then changes us, working with us. So in Corinthians, we have a more specific illustration with Paul's whole concept of the thorn in the flesh. And it just so happens, John just went through this whole thing with Paul. So he tags Paul as the chronic sufferer. And at his conversion, Ananias was told this. Remember, Paul's on his way to Damascus. He's going to kill all the Christians that are converting to Jews. He wants to arrest convert the Jews that are converting to Christianity. That's what he's going to do. And he's going to put them in prison. He's going to persecute them. He hates this new thing that's going around. He was there when they stoned Stephen. He was there as they piled their coats up. He washed their coats. And so on the road to Damascus, he meets Jesus. He falls to his knees and he's converted. Well, Ananias is told then, hey, he's coming. It's like, Paul, are you crazy? Am I going to let Osama bin Laden into my house? Are you nuts? And this is what Jesus said about Paul to Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so then, fast forward, when Paul's dealing with the church in Corinth, remember he's dealing with this whole thing, this idea about these super apostles, these guys that at the Corinth church think they're better and greater than Paul, and they downplay Paul. And then Paul has to go on defending himself with his boasting speech. So if you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians 11:23. So 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following, Paul again, here he's referring to these super apostles, and he goes into this foolish speech. Remember this foolish speech? John made a point about this being a foolish speech. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rocks, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was set adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships, through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So while he's going through all of this that he's going through, he's always burdened about all these churches that he's planted all through Asia Minor and helping them deal with and helping them grow and stamp out untruth and be faithful to the Lord. He then tells them in chapter 12, verses 2 of that same book, 2 Corinthians, he talks about this experience he had, although he doesn't refer to himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own self, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would be a fool. I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees me or hears from me. So in keeping me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I've pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all that more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. So the idea is, you know, after Paul's conversion, he didn't spend 3 years with Jesus like the other apostles. So the idea, we get this from Galatians and other places that we don't have time to go through, that Paul goes down to Arabia, and there he meets Jesus Christ himself one-on-one. And there he undergoes this training to be an apostle. And he sees things that he cannot utter, he cannot talk about. There are too marvelous words. I'm sure Paul's motivation to be such a great apostle, emissary, and ambassador for Christ had to do with what he had seen. You wonder. But because of that, the Lord didn't want him to get confident or arrogant because of what he experienced through. So Paul indicates that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh so that Paul would not become arrogant and proud about what he had been through. And so the author spends a lot of time talking about what the thorn is. John just went over this on his series through Corinthians. The author, like Paul, agree that it was, since it's described as a messenger of Satan, it's probably a person. We don't know who. I've heard different theories about how it was his vision, because he says, look how I write big letters and all this sort of stuff. But with it being described as a messenger of Satan, that's the same word they could use, angel, that could be a person. Somebody was a thorn in his flesh. And Paul prayed that this thorn be removed. It was agony to him. It was given, quote, he says, to torment me. And what did Paul do about this thorn? He did what we would do, what I would do. He prayed for relief. I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me 3 times. And his request was refused. It's interesting that Jesus also prayed three times in the garden before his crucifixion, where he said, "It's possible, let this cup pass from me, but your will, not mine." Clearly, from these illustrations, it's not sinful for us to wrestle with God regarding the will of our lives. So there's nothing wrong when we're facing difficulties to say, "Lord, take this away." Paul did it and Jesus did it. We have a God who is a wise Father and who does not anger at us for asking for relief. That's another difference. You know, I talked to somebody the other day about the difference between our God, the true God, and other gods. Our God is not a hateful, mean God that demands obedience. He's a loving, wise Father. We are adopted into His family. And so He brings this stuff and allows this stuff to come in our lives. So all those things we talked about. So we learn about ourselves. We forget about this world and all that it is. And that it's an act of His faithfulness to grow us and to change us. Because when we're weak, as Paul says, we're strong. And so we must learn that real growth may require real suffering. So the instrument of Paul's suffering, messenger of Satan, even though the thorn was given by the Lord, it was sent by Satan. It's kind of an interesting thing, but you see this in the Old Testament. You see this everywhere, that Satan is in charge. Satan's doing this, but the Lord is in control. And so Luther says this quote is, "The devil is God's devil." In other words, the devil is either under the power of God. He's not out working outside. God and Satan may be active in our lives with different views, different ends in view. God to reveal our sin and sufficiency to us, and Satan to harass us and destroy our love for the Father. We talked about this a few weeks when we have two passages and two concomitant scriptures that say that the Lord induced David to do the census, and then somewhere else in Chronicles it says Satan did it. It's just, yes, they're both happening. And so we need to realize, we talked about this all through the book of Revelations. As we live our lives, we live in a battle. We are where the battle takes place in our daily lives. And we talked about that last week, how the armor of God is set in the context of our family, how we interact with our wives and our husbands and our children and our masters and our employees and all this. In other words, we wage this battle in the midst of our closest relationships, but it's a spiritual battle. It's not some sort of physical battle. That's why we needed the armor of Christ last week. And so the book of Job kind of gives us a view into this, right? In the book of Job, his friends are saying, "Job, you're suffering because of your sin. Just admit it. Just admit it, what you did." But we know, because if we read the book, from the backstory in the beginning, that it was because of his righteousness that he was being afflicted. Satan went to God and said, you think Job is such a great guy and all that. He loves you and worships you and does all that. But you know, if I had everything Job had, I would too. I mean, he's got a great family. He's got all the cows and all the cattle and donkeys he wants. He's got great tents. He goes to the races. I mean, it's just, he's living the life of the Arabic guy on Ben-Hur. I mean, basically, he's got it all. Right? Although he only had one wife. Not like that guy. But anyway, so he says, if we afflicted him, if I did something to him, you know, he'd curse you and die. And so we know the backstory. Job is not being attacked because of his sin. He's being attacked because of his righteousness. And he wasn't perfect, but he was. That's why he was being tested. We have our perspective, and we have the heavenly perspective. And unfortunately, in our lives, we don't get to see the heavenly perspective, just like we don't get to see the heavenly perspective regarding Paul's story. We don't know the backstory, what's going on in heaven about that. Satan tries to drive Job away from God, and at one point he almost succeeds in Job 16 verses 7 to 9 and verse 12. "Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and he shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as a target." But it was not God who was doing this. It was Satan who was doing this. Maybe this is the case with Paul. Again, we don't know. The fact is that Paul saw Satan's hand guarded him from... The fact that Paul saw Satan's hand in this guarded him from bitterness. He saw God's purpose, and it guarded him from despair. So that, and that's, you know, as we realize, again, as I don't want to beat this drum, but as Reformed Christians, I mean, one of our things is he's sovereign over all. And if things happen to us, you know, as you're dealing with it, you take a step back, you know, God's in control of this. I don't know why this is happening, but he's in control. That's our comfort. Our comfort is not that everything's going to go well. Our comfort in our eyes. Our comfort is not that it's going to be easy and fun and never any pain. That's not our comfort as believers. You know, it's kind of our distress that anything can happen. I can get a phone call in 10 minutes that just rocks my world. You know, we all can. Whenever my kids call me, it's because someone's wrecked a car. Daddy, I pulled out in front of somebody. You know. So, any moment. But that's not our comfort. Our comfort is that I'm never going to get that phone call. The comfort is that the Lord is sovereign over everything. We just got to keep telling ourselves, reading Scripture, and understand that. Reason for Paul's suffering. Paul realized his suffering contained a blessing. This contrasts with the super apostles of the Corinth church. They reveled in their gifts, drawing attention to themselves. All about them, right? Oh, look at all the stuff I can do. I'm a great guy. I can speak in tongues. I can heal. I can do all this stuff. I'm a great guy. They neglected to grow in love, the hallmark of spiritual maturity. And that's the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is all about love. You can do all that stuff, but if you don't have love, it's like a noiseless banging pot, basically. And Paul abounded in spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But he knew also, 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's not all about us. That's another part about our faith. It's not about drawing attention to ourselves. And so he was given a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. God knew, he knew Paul's tendencies. And God placed his treasure in an easily broken clay container for God to have all the glory. So God knows your tendencies, he knows mine, and so when he brings stuff, he's trying to work on us individually. This principle is played out all throughout history. There are many spiritually and fruitful men and women whose lives are marked by pain and often hidden that we don't even know. I want to read a John Newton quote. This guy, I don't know who P.T. Forsyth is, but P.T. Forsyth described this as almost being holy writ, this poem I'm going to read. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love in every grace. Might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I thought that in some favorite hour at once he answered my request, and by his love's constraining power subdued my sins and gave me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break the schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Paul also learned this by his suffering. God had developed in him a ministry to those who suffered. 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions, so that we be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort in which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. How are we matured through suffering? finding all of our contentment in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, 10 and 11. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, become like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here Paul is most like his Savior. His Savior, Jesus, had a thorn. His Savior prayed three times for its removal. His Savior was victimized by the messages of Satan leading him to the cross. His Savior saw God's power in weakness. His Savior was under the wise superintendence of his Father. His Savior was crucified in weakness, but that weakness was God's saving power and the means of our salvation. We talked about this in the book of Revelation. Contrary to what the world thinks, victory through power, our victory is won through the death of our Savior. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we may not know the detailed reasons for our suffering on this world, maybe the next, but we know Christ's greater suffering makes sense of our lesser sufferings. And it leads to Christian maturity and fruitfulness. Okay, so that's a chapter on suffering. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you do, Father. We're thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray now for our worship service, Lord. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.